I have absolutely no legal training whatsoever, and I have absolutely no experience in a courtroom, either as a witness or even as a member of a jury. Oh, I get lots of invitations from our local government to serve on juries, and I think I've even gotten some invitations from our federal government to serve on juries, but for some reason, they never pick me. You ought to see the look on some lawyers' faces when they look down at my card and find out that I'm a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. For some reason, this just doesn't make me a good jury, a candidate. Because they think they've got me pretty well pegged philosophically, and they probably do. So I'm not complaining, you understand. Judge, please don't do anything to break up this great stream of luck that I've had. But I've never, as a matter of fact, the only...
I thought it was a height limit.
Yeah, well, I was going to say during Sherry's comment where she was talking about the lovely little lady who was yay just about that big, everybody to me is yay just about that big. So I have no forensic and no legal experience or observation whatsoever. And the only thing I've ever seen is on TV. But you know, witness. Is a term which is part of our normal everyday discourse. If you watch any of the legal shows on TV, there's always a witness appearing in a courtroom drama. If you read the newspapers, there's always a witness being referred to and the testimony of that witness. But normally in our culture, when you think of the term or of the concept of witness, you think of someone going into to a courtroom, perhaps being seated in a chair after having sworn to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, and then giving oral testimony. That's the normal concept. That's the normal image we have of witness today. But did you know this? That the term martyr, the term martyr is best translated as witness. A martyr in the early church, someone who would have been dragged by the Romans into the amphitheater in, Lyon, France, which you can still see today, where in 177 many Christians were put to death, from a 15-year-old boy to an 80 or 90-year-old man. They had no regard for the age of the person. But the term martyr, those martyrs in Lyon, France in 177, in our common parlance, are best understood as witnesses. But a witness was not someone who sat comfortably in a chair in an air-conditioned or heated room, and after having pledged to tell the truth, then orally stated what was the case. In early Christianity, the way in which witness was given was sometimes in an oral way, but more fundamentally, by imitating Jesus Christ both in your life and in your death. In other words, bearing witness to Jesus Christ meant, first of all, that you lived as he lived. And of course, this is where the great movement of monasticism rises up. Christians who thought that Christ's lifestyle wasn't being taken seriously enough decided to imitate him in a very serious way. Martyrs believed that if they were called to die for Christ, And if they were called to die without renouncing their affiliation with Christ, that they should die as Stephen had died and as Jesus Christ had died. And so when we think of the term martyr, really all we're thinking about are those who gave witness to Jesus Christ in their lives and in their deaths. For Christians, bearing witness is fundamentally the way in which we live in relationship to each other and the way in which we live in relationship to the rest of the world. Last week, we saw that with the breaking of chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, that we have begun a new section of the gospel. In entrance into chapter 8, we are now in a new mode of the Gospel of Mark. Up until this time, Jesus hasn't said thing one about his death. What we have seen Jesus do repeatedly from chapter 1 through chapter 7 is that frequently when Jesus heals or when Jesus casts out a demon, when Jesus performs some miraculous act, what we have seen him repeatedly do is to tell the person who had received the blessing to shut up about it. Shut up, Jesus would say. Shut up. Don't go tell anybody. And I don't know about you, but as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark again together, every time that I have seen Jesus perform some miracle, and then when Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And frequently people have disobeyed Jesus in Mark's gospel and have gone back to their hometown or to their home region or to the people in the immediate vicinity of the healing, and they've opened their mouth and they've started blabbing about what Jesus did. But Jesus had told them not to say a word. In other words, Jesus had commanded those who had received healing and miraculous blessing from them not to give witness in the way in which we commonly think of giving witness, sitting down, placing our hands on a Bible, and then giving oral testimony to an event. We've all been, since we were, you know, yay high in Jesus, we've all been taught a 3 to 5 minute testimony, right? Where we have been taught to give a little bit of information about what our life was like before we came to the Lord Jesus, and then what our life was like after we came to the Lord Jesus. We've all been taught about giving a testimony orally. But Jesus is telling people in the first 7 chapters not to do that. Shut up, Jesus has said repeatedly. Why in the world would Jesus do this? Because we hadn't gotten to chapter 8 yet. And to talk about Jesus as a miracle worker, to talk about Jesus as someone who brought life to the dead, to talk about Jesus as someone who healed the lame, to talk about Jesus as someone who calmed the storms, to talk about Jesus as someone who fed the 5,000, to talk about Jesus as one who cast out a legion of demons would have been to misrepresent Jesus. You see, if the truth is both A and B, if the way things really are include A and B, and all you do is talk about A, you're not talking about the truth. You're only talking about the part of the truth that you want to talk about, but you're not talking about the truth as it really is. And so chapters 1 through 7 have shown us Jesus as this miraculous healer, as this Son of Man who is dwelling among us and who can heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. But to talk about Jesus only in that way is like trying to talk about a cheeseburger without the cheese. It's like trying to talk about creamed spinach without the spinach. It's like trying to talk about steak and potatoes without the steak. It's not the truth. So come with me into Mark chapter 8 as Jesus now, through his inspired evangelist Mark, opens the curtain on a world that we have never seen before as readers of the Gospel of Mark. The curtains have parted. There is a new setting on the stage and a new part of the drama, a new part of the play now commences. It commences in chapter 8, as we saw at the end of last week together in verse 31, but it begins in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "What do people say? Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see that little phrase there, Son of Man? That's a title that Jesus uses of himself. Its origin is all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel told us that in the future is coming a Son of Man. And the Son of Man would come, and he would come, and kingdoms would be given to him. Dominions would be given to him. People would fall down and worship and laud him. He would come, and he would do miraculous, marvelous things, and his kingdom would have no end. And so when Peter hears the title Son of Man, he's read his Bible, he's read Daniel chapter 7, and he's thinking, Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who is going to bring us dominion and kingdom and blessing and fruit and victory over the Romans. That's what Peter is thinking. He's thinking of a guy dressed in regal purple robes with a crown on his head and a staff in his hand and a ring on his finger, who sits comfortably in a throne and has attendants to attend him, and who he can just open his mouth and say, "Do this or do that," and he has servants to accomplish his will. And if he wants to conquer a country, he can invade the country and he'll win because his forces are more marvelous and stronger than the opponent's forces. That's what Peter thinks of whenever he hears the title Son of Man. But notice again what Jesus says about the Son of Man, which Peter wasn't expecting. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter took the Lord Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. What are you saying, Jesus? What? Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know, Jesus, that Daniel chapter 7 says that the Son of Man is going to have dominions and kingdom and power and glory, and you're saying that the Son of Man is going to be killed and he's going to suffer? Who do you think you are? Go read your Bible. You don't know anything. Get your concept of the Son of Man straight. The Son of Man is going to be victorious. He's going to bring us abundant life. He's going to bring us victory and power and glory. Shut up, Jesus, until you get your story right. Peter took Jesus aside, and the word here is very strong. Rebuked him. Because according to Peter, Jesus had gotten it all wrong when Jesus started talking about the Son of Man as someone who would suffer and as someone who would be killed. Jesus, according to Peter, and to most Jews of the day, didn't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. Any Sunday school boy would have known that the Son of Man doesn't die or suffer. Any Sunday school boy would have known that he comes with glory and power and victory and abundance. And so Jesus needed to be rebuked. Jesus needed to be corrected. Jesus needed to be chastised. And Peter was the man to do it. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, the same word here, he rebuked Peter. Out of my sight, Satan! Come. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Notice, Jesus can give just as good as he gets. Peter screams at him, read your Bible! You don't know the Bible! What are you talking about? Notice that Jesus' comeback is even stronger. He looks right at Peter, looks right cold and dead set into his eyes, and he says to Peter, looking at Peter, get behind me, Satan! Whoa. We've seen Satan use snakes in the garden to accomplish his will. And here is Satan now using Peter to accomplish his will. And what Satan wants to do more than anything else is to let everybody in this room continue to think that Jesus is a king and just a king who appears on the stage of the world, sits down in a throne dressed in purple garb with a staff in one hand, a ring on this finger, a crown on his head, and he is just filled with power and might and glory and honor and dominion and kingdoms. That's what Satan wants everybody in this room to continue to believe. And that what it means to be associated with Jesus in this life is to be associated with Jesus as a king and as one who brings dominion, as one who gives us glory, as one who gives us honor, as one who gives us abundance, as one who gives us victory over this, victory over that, the one who delivers us from suffering and never allows us to endure suffering or to go into it. What Satan wants you to believe more than anything else is that Jesus is a man who only knew victory and who only allows victory for those who follow him. Get behind me, Satan. Because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You know what I hate about chapter 8, verse 33? Is that Jesus could say those same words to me. So many of us sign up with Jesus in order to go from victory to victory, abundance to abundance, kingdom to kingdom, glory to glory, without realizing that association with Jesus doesn't mean merely association with his Daniel 7 characteristics of life, glory, abundance, victory, kingdom, and dominion, but also with his Isaiah 53 characteristics, which include death and suffering. As a matter of fact, death and suffering for the betterment and the blessing of others. Oh, we love Daniel as our prophet, don't we? We love to read the prophecy of Daniel. The Jews love to read the prophecy of Daniel. Nobody likes to read the prophet Isaiah and his 53rd chapter, which talks about the Son of Man, the servant of Israel, coming to give his life, to suffer and to bear the sins of the many. Dear brothers and sisters, we think like men and not like God. Let me put it a little bit more strongly. We think like the forces of evil and not like God. When we don't understand that in our association with Jesus, in addition to associating with him as the King of Kings, we are associating with him as the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Peter could only see the King of Kings. Mark is trying to show us through the words of Jesus the Man of Sorrows. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You want to be recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ? You want to be recognized as one who is associated with Jesus Christ? You want to be recognized as a Christian? What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us this morning is this. In this life, this side of resurrection, we are never more like Jesus Christ. We never look more like Jesus Christ. We are never less distinguished from Jesus Christ than when we are denying ourselves for others. Not when we are moving from abundance to abundance, from a shack to a mansion, from a green American Express card to a platinum or black one. Not when we are moving from sickness to health. Not when we're moving from depression to happiness, but when we deny ourselves for each other. That's when we most closely are seen as associated with Jesus Christ. Because this side of resurrection, Jesus' lot is to be the man of sorrows. He doesn't get to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who brings victory and abundance, dominion and kingdom. He doesn't act out that part of the drama in fullness and consummation until he returns at the end of time to defeat sin, death, and the devil, and to regenerate the earth, to resurrect the dead. Oh, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but what he wants you to know this morning is that he is also the man of sorrows. He is the man who denies himself. And if you want to be recognized as one of his brothers or sisters, then you need to be characterized by denying yourself for us. Put our interests before your own. That's your cross. Pick it up and carry it. It's not the only place we see it. As a matter of fact, the disciples and I am so hard of heart that Mark has to tell us a story again in just the next chapter, in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to come where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, for the second time in just 2 chapters, Jesus has told his disciples that they have got to understand that the Son of Man of Daniel is not just someone who brings power, glory, dominion, kingdom, abundance, riches, but he is also the Son of Man, the servant of Isaiah 53, who comes in order to suffer and to bear the sins of the many. And I want you to see how the disciples respond to it the second time that Jesus says it. Notice, he's just told them the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men and he will die because they will kill him. Verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Not the sharpest cards. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Isn't that something? Jesus had just told them that he was going to be killed and betrayed and he was going to die. And what were the disciples talking about? Which one of them was going to be the greatest? You see, they can't get Daniel 7 out of their mind and they do not want to read Isaiah 53. Because they signed up to be associated with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who brings dominion, power, glory, abundance, victory. But Jesus is pressing home that he is not merely the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Twice he has told them. Verse 36, he took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." But notice what he said just above in verse 35. sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. You want to be recognized as one who is associated with Jesus Christ. Don't look to your healings. Don't look to the increases in your bank accounts. Do not look from going from little to much, or from nothing to abundance, or from defeat to victory. You want to be recognized as one who is associated with Jesus Christ in this life? And the Lord Jesus is telling us that if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. You want to be recognized as a Christian? You want to be seen and identified as a follower, as a witness, and as a disciple? And the Lord Jesus tells you this morning that you must take last place and give everybody else in this room first. Give everybody else in your family first place. Because to be a Christian means to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ means that you must start taking the end of the line and allowing everybody else to go before you. We should be somewhat impressed that we've seen it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9. But you know what? The disciples are so hard of heart, and so am I, that it has to happen again in Mark chapter 10. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, now for the third time in three chapters, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. You see, once again, he is trying to correct their impression about the Son of Man. Daniel 7 had told us that he was going to be a king who came and was given dominion and power and glory and who brought abundance. And so one would think that those who are associated with him should receive all the time, in every turn of the road, abundance, glory, greatness, health, life, richness, comfort. But Jesus and Mark are trying to teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. And look at how they responded. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He had just told them he's going to be flogged and killed, and all they can think about is, Jesus, what can you give to me? What abundance can you provide to me? Notice his response down later in the chapter, verse 43. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to be recognized as one who is associated with Jesus Christ? You want to be known as someone who is a Christian, as someone who is a disciple? Then the words of Mark and Jesus to us this morning are these: serve us. Serve us. The best definition of a servant I know is that a servant is someone who seeks to make someone else successful. A servant is someone who seeks to make someone else successful. And Jesus is saying that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, not to be served, but to serve. You want to be known as a child of the Father and as a follower of Jesus Christ, then you need to be known as servants to those of us in this room, to those in your family, to those that you encounter, wherever it is you spend the majority of your day. It is the person who denies herself. It is the person who takes last place in line. It is the person who serves that is most closely associated and recognized as an associate, who most clearly bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that each time Jesus Christ promises his resurrection. But notice it was after this, 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus was raised from the dead, but there were 3 days between his death and his resurrection. You and I have not yet been raised from the dead. Our resurrection is coming, but you and I are right now in that period of the 3 days. And we are in the period of the crucifixion and of the suffering in our own lives. And so you and I need to be obsessed with being witnesses who imitate, by putting our feet in the footprints of the one that we are following and imitating him in denying himself, taking last place, and being set on serving each other. We need to embrace, as part of our identity with Jesus Christ, his identity as the man of sorrows. Our time of resurrection will come. Our time of abundance will come. Our time of kingdoms and dominions will come when he returns in the clouds with all the glory of the world and all the glory of the Father. Our time of abundance will come. Our time of healing will come. Our time of resurrection will come. But right now, we are not to be seeking abundance, resurrection, glory, power, strength, and riches. Right now, you and I should be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ in denying ourselves, taking last place, and serving each other. Yes, he is the King of Kings, and yes, he is the Lord of Lords, and he will return. But he is also the man of sorrows. And we need to be the people of sorrow, the people of self-denial, the people of last place, and the people of service. And so, Father, we cry out to you by the Spirit who indwells us, that you would empower us and strengthen us to be the servants of each other, who take last place and who deny ourselves for each other. I ask it through Christ and by the Spirit.